In Exodus chapter 20, we have already looked at the first commandment. I want us to examine in our study today the second commandment, starting in verse number 4 of Exodus 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment identifies God as the true and living God, the one whom we are to worship. This particular command concentrates on how we are to worship, the manner in which we are to worship God. And he lays down here and prescribes for us the manner in which we are to do it. Now you say, well, why do that in our age? We don't have idols. Oh, yes, we do. We are an idol-worshipping society. And sadly, the church today is an idol-worshipping church. The professing church today has many idols. And we indulge in idol worship every bit as much as the children of Israel did when they made the golden calf and they made other idols out of wood and stone to which they bowed throughout their history. There are numerous clues that give instance of that rather audacious statement. For example, the church today can be characterized in this fashion. We know about God, but we don't know God. We have a great deal of knowledge about God, and we can rattle off the facts and the truths about God. But as far as having an intimate fellowship or knowledge of God, we are sadly lacking. Also in the church today, we find a great emphasis upon entertainment and call it worship, when in reality it is just entertainment and not worship at all. We are very prone to conform to the society about us and to the pattern of the culture, and we say, well, if it works in the world, it'll work in the church. And we then, in the process of adapting and conforming ourselves to our culture, we rely upon human effort and we imitate divine realities and call them divine realities, when in fact they are mere imitations. For example, we are very prone to label excitement and enthusiasm as the Holy Spirit. And we are very prone to manufacture that excitement and that enthusiasm. And we have all kinds of means and methods by which we do that. And we then say, we are worshiping God. And wasn't this a wonderful worship service? When in reality, it was really attributing divine attributes to human effort. Well, those are just some of the ways in which we today get involved in idol worship. And as we go through examination of this law, this command, we'll see some other ways in which we are tempted and perhaps even fall into idol worship. As a consequence, the church today suffers. Because when you sin against God, sin brings its consequences and its effects. There are the consequences of the sin itself, as well as the consequences of God withdrawing himself from us because of our sin. I was chatting this week with Dallas, and we were I was trying to remember the verse where it says, God is saying, my arm is not shortened that I cannot heal, nor my ear heavy that I cannot hear, but your sins have separated between us, and I have hid my face from you. It's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And when we fall prey to these temptations of conforming to our culture and emphasizing entertainment instead of true worship of God and reliance upon our own effort, God says, okay, I'm going to hide my face from you. And all of the excitement and the hoopterah that we whip up and that we generate and that we so easily and so readily say, oh, wasn't this wonderful of God, is really not God at all. For he has withdrawn himself from us. And that which we call God is not God at all. It's really just our own efforts. Well, what causes it? What causes us to walk down that path? Well, we could argue and defend ourselves with some kind of intellectual explanation and reason for doing it. But the bottom line of it really is, it's a perversion of the heart, and we have followed after false doctrine. We haven't known the truth. We haven't pursued the truth. We don't understand what the truth is in regards to this issue. So therefore, we are following something that is false. And because we are following that which is false, we are going away from God instead of drawing near to God, as our worship should cause us to draw. Tozer, I think, said it very clearly. A.W. Tozer wrote it in this fashion. He said, the surest evidence that the church today is missing the power of God is this: we can be explained. We can be explained. You see, when God is at work in his supernatural, mysterious ways, there's no explanation for it. God did it. He produced it. There's no human reason for it to be this way. God did it. Sadly, today, we've got libraries filled with books explaining how to do it. And explaining the church, when the church should be a supernatural entity, something that cannot be explained. And that's why God, in giving the law, he said, you're going to be tempted to make a graven image, to put something there that you can see. That's not how I want you to worship. I want you to worship anything graven. I want you to worship in spirit and in truth. Why? Oh, can't explain that. That's God at work. So that as he then reveals himself and manifests himself to who is going to get the glory? This block of wood or stone or gold or God? And God's wanting us to give him the glory. Well, let's take a look at this law, this second commandment, and what it says, to find in it some direction as to how we are to worship and things we are not to do as we worship. Notice, first of all, the provisions of the command. Verse number 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. God is saying here, no images. Nothing tangible, no reproduction of anything, whether you carve it, whether you make it molded in a mold, whether you paint it or draw it, no image. There is to be no object of worship that is tangible, a visible representation, if you will. I don't want anything from the heavens. I don't want anything from on earth or in the water that is under the earth. No visible images. Now, we were discussing a little earlier before about how some of the organizations who call themselves Christian emphasize relics and the worship of relics and the worship of statues and of idols. And they say, oh, if I just have this, it helps me worship God better. If I have this, it helps me. It helps me to concentrate. It helps me to think. It helps me to focus my mind. And that's how they justify and explain the reason for violating the second command. After all, it's to make me worship better. And God said it won't make you worship better at all. It'll lead you into false worship. So God said no objects. There's not to be anything visible that you look to, that you worship, that is the object of your worship. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, it's only dealing then with an image. How about ideas or the imagination? Well, where does the image come from but our imagination? Where does the image spring from except an idea or a concept within our mind and our heart? We say, this is what I think God is like. Or, if I would have something in this fashion, that would help me think about God in this way. And so that ultimately behind the object, which is the focus of the second commandment, you have to go the step beyond that and look at the heart. Because it is out of the heart that the image comes. It is out of the heart that the imagination develops and produces the image or the object of worship. So idol worship is not just solely for an object, a tangible object. And we can sometimes defend ourselves and say, well, I'm not an idol worship because I don't have an idol. I don't have an object that I worship, so therefore I am not an idol worshiper. Oh, yes, you can be. I'm not saying that you are. I'm merely saying that you could be an idol worshiper in the heart and in the mind and in the imagination. For example, what do you love? What captivates your affections? What captivates your adoration? What do you adore? What is there about God that you have altered? For example, I like to think of God as, is our great explanation. Well, does that definition and description of God that you have conjured up in your mind and your imagination, is it centered in Scripture? Because that's where God has revealed himself. Does it conform itself to the image of Christ and the pattern of his life and the way he lived? Because the Scriptures tell us that in Christ dwelled all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, we are tempted to draw away in the imaginations of our mind and the affections and the adorations of our mind and of our heart to follow after things that are not God. Or that would distort the truth about God. And we would make false assumptions about him. Or we would alter his character and his nature in such a way that it would be better for us to understand. Rather than trying to grapple with the truth about God and accepting by faith the way he describes himself. And trusting him to open our eyes to see and to understand, or perhaps even to believe him without ever understanding the truth completely about his nature and character. That's worship. That is more true worship than our putting together some notion that we can understand and accepting that in place of the incomprehensible, transcendent God. And believing and trusting him as he is. So the first thing in this law is we notice the provisions that have to do with what are forbidden objects. Those things which he forbids. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And of course, a graven image comes ultimately from the heart. And the imaginations of the heart cause us to develop an image in a fashion that is pleasing to us. It's interesting, when God was describing the conditions of the world at the time of Noah, it says that the thoughts and the imaginations of their heart is only evil continually. You see, the images that we develop ultimately reside in the heart. And we develop them as a culmination of our imagination. So the law here that God gives, that which we are forbidden to do, is not just centered only in an object, but it also deals with the heart that causes us to form the object. You shall not make unto thee a graven image. Now we go on to verse number 5, and it says, you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So now we have followed upon the forbidden objects, the forbidden things as far as the object of our worship. He now goes to talk about forbidden practices, those things that would involve us physically that we are forbidden to do because they are false worship. Notice he says, you shall not bow down to them. That is a very deliberate outward act. We do everything we can in our lives not to get down on our knees, don't we? Just thinking about the human things in life, when we got to get down on our knees and reach under the bed to get the dirt or something, we don't like to do that. That's hard. It hurts. And when we're out doing yard work, as some of us are now beginning to do, sometimes that requires that you get down on your knees and dig. And that's hard. We don't like to do that. I am learning how to use long-handled tools to do things because I don't like to get down on my knees. It hurts. So to bow down to an object is very deliberate. It's not something done by happenstance. It's not something that just came upon me and I bow. No, it is a very deliberate act to bow down in obeisance before an idol. God, you do not do that. That's false worship. Don't do that. You violate my law when you do that. Don't bow down to these images that you have made. So that is a very outward physical act we're forbidden to do in our worship of God. Now, let's go on and see the continuity of God's law, that it isn't centered just in outward acts, but it ultimately is centered in the heart, because he follows that up. He says, nor serve them. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. You see, you can serve a God without bowing to it. You can serve it in this fashion. Serving has to do with that inward response of the heart and of the mind. It has to do with the worshiping in mind and heart. It has to do with perhaps even praying to or hoping or trusting in something that is a false representation in your mind and heart about God. And serve that false God. So that in our mind, as we develop those things that are false and untrue about God, and that's the God we serve, we are serving a false God. That's not God. We need to instead give our service to the true and the living God who has revealed himself in his word and in Christ his Son, and give to him the worship that he deserves, and make our vows toward him and not toward some fanciful imaginatory concept of God that we have developed that is pleasing and comfortable to us. The scriptures remind us very clearly, not only in this passage but throughout scripture, I'll just mention a couple of them. Exodus 34 says, you shall not make unto any molten gods. There's the visible. In Leviticus, it follows it up. Turn not, nor make idols. And then we come to the New Testament in Colossians, and it talks about covetousness. Beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. What is covetousness? Burning in the heart. It is a heart grasping after more, after more, after more, after more, after more. A dissatisfaction, a discontentment, a constantly wanting more. That's covetousness. Coveting something that somebody else has, even. It's idolatry. Again, the consistency of Scripture. It isn't just solely and exclusively the visible, but it's also the heart. God is always after the heart. So that's the first part of this law, the provisions of the command. No graven image. You shall not bow to it, nor shall you serve it, whether it be an actual tangible object or whether it be something that is only in the heart and in the mind. In either regard, it is a false god, and we are not to worship it. Secondly, why? Why? As I mentioned earlier, there are many people who say, it helps me worship God. It helps me focus on God. If I have something there that is tangible, it helps me. I can worship all the better because it's there. It's close. It's personal. And I can figure God is something really personal. Well, why would, if that is true, why would God forbid it? Well, let's take a look at why God forbids it. It's in the middle part, in the tail end of verse number 5. It says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." We see several ways in which God has revealed his jealousy and how it pertains to this particular command. First of all, he's jealous of his honor. The scriptures tell us that God says, "I will not share my glory with anyone. Not a person, not a thing, not an idea, nothing. I will not share my glory with another. Nor will I give my glory to another." So when we say this is God, no, it isn't, because he will not give his glory to another. He's not going to do that. He is not going to give his honor to a merely handmade, crafted God. So he's jealous of his honor. Secondly, he is jealous of his nature. Do you honestly think that anyone can take the immortal, invisible, incomprehensible, infinite God and confine it to an idol? Whether it be a visible one or one which I conjure up in my mind, do you think you can do that? It's an impossibility. You cannot make the infinite finite. You can't. It's impossible. So when God says, "I am a jealous God," not only is he jealous of his honor, but he's jealous of his nature, and he said, "You can't make me. You cannot make anything that will represent me. There is nothing that you can do that will comprise me. I am beyond all of that. I am transcendent. I am infinite. You can't confine me to a mere concept or an object." So what then is the consequence of our doing that? Well, we have created a lie, because it isn't true. We have said this is God and it isn't God. That's a lie. That's not true. It's error. It's false. So that anything that we would devise, whether in our solely confined to our imaginations or whether we actually represent it in an image, it is incomplete. It is inadequate. It is insufficient. It is a debasing of God. It is a disparagement of his nature, because you cannot confine the infinite, transcendent, holy God into one concept. So when God says, "You shall not do this, for I am a jealous God," he's jealous of his honor. He will not share it with another. He is jealous of his nature. You cannot represent him. You cannot duplicate him. You cannot condense him. Third, he's jealous of the worship that is due only to him. We are not to worship any other notion, any other concept, any other affection, any other adoration, any false assumption about God. We are not to worship that. We are to worship the true and the living God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in his Son, Jesus. He's also revealed himself in nature, and we see the invisible nature and character of God, we're told, in the things that he has created. And that is what we are to worship. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, you think that here on this mount in Samaria is the place to worship God, and the Jews think that it's in Jerusalem. He said, I'm telling you that God desires true worshipers, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how we're to worship God. Not bowing and serving that which is incomplete, a mockery of God. He's jealous of our worship, and he wants us to worship him exclusively. In response to one of the lawyers who frequently questioned him, Jesus, in explaining what was the foundation and the basis of the law, he says it's very simple. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's complete. Totality. No room for anything else. Worship him in spirit and in truth. It takes faith. It takes faith. Because admittedly, there are things about the nature and character of God that we can't explain nor fully comprehend and understand in our finite minds. It takes faith. We are to worship him in faith. The scriptures tell us that those come to him must come to him in faith, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It requires faith. Faith to overcome our blindness and our weakness and our ignorance. Last, in his being a jealous God, he's being somewhat like a protective mother and father. He's jealous over his children. He's jealous for us. And he's wanting to protect us. He's wanting to protect us from the ills and the division and the consequences of our sin in disobeying him and falling after false gods. He's jealous over us. And he wants to protect us. And he wants the best for us and to provide for us. And so he warns us as any good parent would do. Don't go out in the road. But why, Daddy? Oh, there's danger out there. Does a child understand that? Oh, no. It takes many years for children to understand the danger of running out on the road. But we tell them. We protect them. Someday they may understand. That's God. God our Father is jealous over us, his children. And he's wanting to protect us from the sin and the effects of bowing down and serving and worshiping a false God. He's jealous over us. So why does God institute the law here in the second command? He said, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous for my honor. I'm jealous over my nature. I am jealous of the worship that is due only me. and nothing or no one else. And I'm jealous over you, my children. I want to protect you. Protect you from that which is false. Protect you from the effects of sin. Now, when it comes to worshiping God and not having something tangible to see, God spoke very clearly to the children of Israel. And he spoke to them very clearly, first of all, on this mount. We haven't looked at all of it, but I've mentioned it in other studies as we've looked at various parts of this book of Exodus. When God came down on the mountain, the earth shook, and lightning flashed, and there was great thunder. And it says that God spoke, and when he spoke, the earth shook, and people ran in fear over this tremendous voice of God. Did they see anything? They didn't see anything. And God reminds them, he said, when I visited you on the mount, and when I spoke to you, and you heard my voice, did you see any similitude? He says, did you see any image? Did you see anything? No. No, they didn't. And yet God had revealed himself in very real and tangible ways. They knew it was God. That's what made their sin and their rejection of him all the more severe, because they'd heard his voice. Well, what am I saying? God is saying that there is a way in which he can reveal himself to us that doesn't require a tangible image. And he describes those in the book of Romans chapter 1 of the great sin that came as a consequence of their changing the glory of God, the invisible God, into visible symbols, creatures, creeping things, crawling things. And God gave them up to their sin, he says, and over to a reprobate mind. No, we're not to change the glory of God. We're to worship him the way he tells us to worship him, in spirit and in truth. It requires humility, it requires faith, it requires obedience. Because he's a jealous God. Third thing I want you to notice here in this giving of the law, of this second command, is the penalty. There is a penalty for violating this law. And notice, it is a very severe penalty. It is a strong penalty. He says, for I, the Lord thy God, in verse number 5, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Well, now let's see. I have a hard time visualizing generations. Let's see. Children are the first generation. Grandchildren are the second generation. Great-grandchildren are the third generation. Great-great-grandchildren are the fourth generation. God says, if you violate my law and you choose to bow down to false gods, whether they be images or imaginations, I will judge you. And I will judge you severely. I will judge you unto your great-great-grandchildren. That, my friends, is a severe judgment. When we violate God's law, we not only draw unto ourselves the judgment of God, which we rightly, justly deserve, we have sinned, but that judgment flows through our families, down to the third and the fourth generation. And we see examples of it in Scripture. For God gave that judgment unto many children. For example, we have Eli, the high priest, and how he sinned against God, and how he refused to correct his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, judge the children, judge the families of the children. They suffered great judgment because of Eli's sin. We find it true of King Ahab, probably the most wicked king that Israel had, and how God destroyed his family because of his sin. We find the example of when the children of Israel first were coming into the promised land, and they came to Jericho, and Achan went in, as all of the children of Israel did, when the walls of Jericho fell and they went in to conquer it. It says Achan saw a few bars of gold and some silver and some Babylonian garments, it says, and he took them. Violation of God's command. Well, when the judgment time came for Achan, for his sin, who all was judged with him? His whole family. His whole family. The earth opened up and swallowed his whole family. And we see this illustrated numerous times in Scripture. I won't take time to go into more illustrations, other than to reiterate, when we sin and violate God's law, there is no such thing as a victimless sin. We individually suffer the consequences of our sin and the judgment of God upon us for it. Yes, we do. But oftentimes that judgment falls upon our families as well. And in this particular instance, it goes to the third and the fourth generation. So it's a very severe warning that God gives to us in connection with this law and the penalty. So that we see the judgment of God upon us not only as individuals but upon our families as well. Scripture reminds us in Numbers, for example, says, be sure your sin will find you out. Pretty hard to keep it covered. The whole world may not know, that's true. Maybe even members of your family may not know, or your friends, they may not know. But it will find you. God will point it out to you, and he will identify it to you for what it is, sin against God. And then we read in Galatians, it says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap bodily destruction. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We suffer individually the consequences of our sin. But in addition to that, God warns us, beware, because I'll visit your sin to the third and the fourth generation. Last thing I want you to notice in this command, and that is the promise. This command carries a promise. It says, if you obey me, I will show you mercy. Verse number 6, I will show mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God said, if you worship me the way I tell you to worship me, I will show you mercy. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we desire from God, is his grace and his mercy, a demonstration of his love and his care for us as individuals? Of course it is. Of course it is. We describe it in various and sundry ways, but the bottom line of it is, we want God's mercy. And he says, if you obey me and love me, I will show you mercy. So God gives us in the giving of this command, some very dire descriptions and warnings to us. But in the end, he gives us a promise. And he said, if you obey me, if you will love me, I will show you mercy. Mercy. That's what we all desire and want from God, is mercy. And he said, I will give it to you. Worship me the way I tell you to worship me. I will show you mercy, his favor, his kindness, his goodness, his pity, his understanding. That's ours when we worship God rightly. Well, what are the implications? I'll just mention a few of them, then we'll be done. Some of the implications are these. First of all, the truths that we find here described in this second commandment refute error. It is impossible for us to capture the fullness of God either in an image or in the imagination. To think otherwise is fallacy, is error, is sin. And those practices that we have developed as a consequence of following after a false notion or a false imagination, we must reject those. Set them aside and pursue them no longer. So these truths refute that which is false and identify for us not only false beliefs, but false practices. A second thing these truths do is they reveal to us the truth. That which we are to believe. The promise of God given to us in verse number 6. The promise of giving mercy. The fact that there is a penalty attached to the judgment of God for our disobedience. There's the purpose. Why did God do it? Because he's a jealous God. And then the provisions of false worship. Oh, we need to watch those, because it is so easy for our fallible minds to devise ways and schemes and false notions about God. Very easy to do. And we must beware of that, that we not fall into sin as a consequence. But instead, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Third implication is these truths can rebuke us for our sin. I'll just ask a few questions and then we'll close. Where is the Spirit of God identified in your mind and heart, your failure to obey the second command? A way in which you have fallen, perhaps ignorantly, but nonetheless guiltily, fallen into the trap of worshiping God falsely. What is the conclusion of that? What are the consequences of that sin? What is the condition of your heart as you worship and contemplate worship of God? Well, I would reassure you and remind you that the Spirit of God only identifies these things that he might correct us, that he might reform us and revive us and turn our hearts to the truth. For our God is a jealous God, and he loves his children, and he will draw them to himself. He will correct us. He will identify in our minds and hearts that which is false, that we might believe and pursue that which is true. And I pray that the Spirit of God will do that in your mind and in your heart tonight as a consequence of these truths, and help you to see warning signs of ways in which our imaginations and the thoughts and intents of our hearts can draw us away from true worship of God in spirit and in truth. Let's close. I'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I am grateful that you prescribe for us in very clear fashion how we are to worship you and the dangers that we are to avoid. And you do that because you are a jealous God. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of the honor and the glory that you deserve. And I would ask that you would open my eyes and the eyes of those here tonight to see those areas in our lives where we have fallen prey to the temptation of a false assumption, an imagination about you that isn't true, that has caused us to worship and to view you in a false fashion. And may we repent and turn from those things and begin to pursue you in faith and in obedience, to worship you as you direct us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.